Christ-ship look like in church? What does it look like to be a church in a crisis? Is it a fall in numbers? Is it people moving away? Is it being unable to man the rotors or sustain the things you've always done? Is it horror of horrors running out of coffee or cake? Is it change? I remember once sitting in a church meeting a long time ago where actually somebody suggested changing something and it was viewed as a crisis. Is it a crisis to break with tradition? To do something differently? I wonder if I asked you to give a definition of a church in crisis, I wonder what you'd put. I wonder what things would make it in. I wonder what things that would leave it out. As we read Galatians 1:1-10, this letter is all about a church that is in crisis. This letter, Galatians, is an antidote to crisis in a church. Now, a helpful way to pick up on different themes in Paul's letters is to play Spot the Difference. So we're going to do a bit of Spot the Difference this morning. So the question is, how is Galatians different from Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians? Now, there are three main differences. If Ian just clicks the slide on, hopefully behind me you'll see the start of each of these letters. Now, as usual, Paul begins by introducing himself. Now, you notice that as you look at them? You notice straight away what's different about Galatians in terms of how Paul introduces himself? Say what you see. It's a lot longer, isn't it? You know, in all the others, he starts relatively short. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, or servants of God, or servants of Christ. Actually, in Galatians, he says a lot more. So he says, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. See, he emphasizes a couple of things that are different. He labors the divine nature of his calling, and that there are others with him who share the same beliefs. Now, why does he do that? Well, simply because his reputation, that his teaching, his very apostleship is under attack in Galatia. Now, look at the second thing on the screen. Normally, the greeting's relatively short, isn't it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you notice about the greeting to the church in Galatia? It's a lot longer, isn't it? And do you notice what he does in the greeting? He explains how they come to experience grace and peace. He explains the very nature of the gospel. He says, look, here's your greeting, grace and peace in God, but let me explain how you get that grace and peace. Now, why does he do that? Because he's not confident they understand the gospel anymore. And look at the third thing. The third thing's kind of relatively easy to spot. In all the others, he then goes on to give thanks for them, to give thanks for their progress, for their joy, for their love, whatever it is in those particular letters. But in this one, there is no giving thanks for them. Instead, he turns straight away to deal with the crisis. In fact, straight away, he is challenging them. Because actually they aren't growing, they aren't progressing. Now, I think that gives you a definition of a church in crisis. It rejects gospel leaders, it is unsure or is turning from the gospel, and it is not growing. That's the definition of a church in crisis. Notice Paul doesn't say there was no coffee, there was no cake. Doesn't say they changed traditions. It is all about the gospel. I just want to look at those three things this morning, but just in two headings. Here's the first. A church in crisis deserts the gospel. Now, a church may struggle for all sorts of reasons, but a church in crisis deserts the gospel. Now, that means, doesn't it, that actually we're not going to be able to spot a church in crisis by the number of people going through its doors. In fact, there may be lots of people going to a church where the gospel isn't taught, and there may be very few people going to a church where the gospel is taught. There's a danger that as we study Galatians, can I say, that we distance ourselves from this church or these churches in Galatia. that as we read it and we see this church in crisis because they're abandoning the gospel, we simply shake our heads at them because, well, that would never happen to us. You know, we might find ourselves saying, well, that could never be us because, you know, we have the Bible taught for 25 minutes on a short Sunday. Okay? You know, well, actually, you know what? They haven't abandoned Bible teaching. They haven't abandoned Bible teaching. They're still being taught. They haven't abandoned the Bible. One of the biggest dangers as we come to this letter of Galatians is that we would think this will never happen to us. You know, I think God preserves Galatians as a warning to us that it is a possible outcome for any church. For every church. It is possible to begin well and fall away. It is possible to start off with good gospel foundations, but turn from them. It's great that we can celebrate 5 years of God's faithfulness to us as a church and of gospel Bible teaching. But there is a warning in Galatians to every church and to us as individuals. It is possible to start well and not end well. Look at verse 6. It's important to get this. Paul says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What's the word Paul uses in verse 6 to describe how he feels about this situation? What's the word? He's astonished. He's surprised. He's shocked. He's amazed that this church have so quickly deserted the gospel. If you'd asked Paul, he would not have said this would be where that church would be. Just look back at Acts 13 and 14. We see in Acts 13 and 14 the establishment of these churches in Galatia. We're not going to read the whole thing, don't worry. Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul are sent off from Antioch on mission. They go to Cyprus first, and then they go to Pisidia and Antioch. And then they go to Iconium and then Lystra and to Derbe. They preach first to Jews in each case and to God-fearers in the synagogue. And then when they reject them, they leave the synagogue and go to the Gentiles. And they see people trust in Jesus. Look at 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Look at 14 verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Greeks and Jews believed. Look back at 13:52. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And then look on at 14:21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And you see what's happening? Paul and Barnabas go on mission and there is fruit from it. People turn to the gospel with joy and in the Holy Spirit and they believe and they come to faith and they become disciples. They start following Jesus and they're going on in their faith. And then look at the end of 14. You look at the end of 14, they go back through each of those areas, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They strengthen the disciples, verse 22, and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Barnabas and Paul, verse 23, appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. And then they go back to the church that sent them, verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, imagine, you're the sending church at Antioch. You've sent these two missionaries out on the journey and they come back and they tell you of four new churches where people have believed the gospel, they've responded with joy, and they've established elders there. These are established, ongoing churches. How do you feel as the sending church? You're pleased, aren't you? You're encouraged, you're thrilled. And yet the tragedy is, turn back to Galatians 1. The tragedy is that less than 18 months later, these churches are in crisis. Less than 18 months after starting well and responding to the gospel with joy, Paul says, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. I'm amazed and surprised and horrified that you're turning your back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no hint, is there, in chapters 13 and 14 that this will happen. Do you notice that? They are good, gospel-taught churches. They are established with leaders. So the question is, why and how can they have fallen so far? Look at verses 6 to 9. This is what they're doing in verse 6. They are replacing the gospel of grace with a non-gospel. See, that's what he says? End of verse 6. And you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, false teachers have come in and they've twisted the gospel. They've taken the gospel of salvation by Jesus and trust in him, and they've, the word Paul uses is perverted it. They've made it something it isn't. They've twisted it. Now, we're going to look more at exactly how that happens in the coming weeks, but let's just get a flavour. If you turn to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, we see one of the features of the way these false teachers were twisting the gospel. He says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by your observing the law or by your believing what you heard?" See what he's saying? Look, you started off with the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you, and how you go on and you grow. And these false teachers have come in and they've twisted into it and perverted it and made it all about legalism and works and human effort. You're no longer trusting in Jesus alone as the one who died for you and makes you right. You're no longer trusting that in Jesus Christ alone do you find any hope of progressing in your faith. Instead, you're trying to add to it human efforts. At 4, 9 to 11, he kind of turns again to talk about it. And he says, "How is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." Chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, he says, "Look, you're turning to circumcision. But circumcision doesn't save you." This non-gospel argued that you needed human effort, that you needed religious observance of feasts and special days, that you needed special rites that you had to have had to be saved and to progress in your faith. But Paul says you can't add to the gospel without destroying the gospel. That's what he says in chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. He says, look, this gospel that they're teaching you, that's good news, that's about you progressing by doing, by observing, by keeping, by having this or that, is really a no gospel. Don't fall for a no gospel. The true gospel is all about Jesus, that salvation is found in him alone, and there's nothing we do to make ourselves right with God, and there's nothing we ever need to add to that. But as soon as you start adding to it, you deny it. As soon as you start assuming it depends a little bit on my works or on adding this to it or that to it, you deny that Jesus alone has the power to save. And you see the seriousness of this in verses 8 and 9. I wonder if verses 8 and 9 shocked you. Paul basically calls for these false teachers to be under God's curse. That he calls for God to judge them. Because this is so serious. They are leading a whole church away from salvation by faith to facing a lost eternity. Now, do you see the crisis in this church? It's pretty bleak, isn't it? You know, imagine you were the churches in Galatia and you got this letter from Paul. You'd not be dancing in the aisles at the end of verses 6 and 7, would you? This rejecting the gospel out of hand, you know, that it means adding to it works and legalism. That's what they're doing. They've not said we don't believe in Jesus, but they're rejecting the gospel by just adding things into it. And such an exchange, giving up grace for legalism, is fatal to faith. Right? I think one of the scariest things is that that is so easily done, isn't it? Don't you feel that there's something attractive about that? Just hear me out for a minute. It's done in the pursuit of holiness. So actually, here are these false teachers coming in and say, look, to be really holy, you need to do these things. These practices will make you really holy. And they'll add to what Jesus has done. There is something attractive about that, isn't it? As Christians, as those who follow Jesus, we are meant to pursue holiness. I think there's a danger as we read Galatians that we can find ourselves as a church or as individuals doing exactly what Paul is warning about here. Now, here's a question. How do you evaluate your growth as a Christian? Do you ever sit and kind of think, well, how have I changed recently? How has God been at work in me? Now, I think there's a real danger that our default mode is to judge our progress based on what we do. How faithfully I've read the Bible, how faithfully I've prayed, or have I started to do, more of loving my neighbour? Am I doing this, or am I not doing this, and we might tick off some of the Ten Commandments. We might start judging it on how regularly I am at something. We might judge it on kind of our doctrine. Do we believe this, ... Have I got them all nailed down? Now, can I say, all those things are helpful. I'm not saying don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't come to stuff. We need those things to encourage us and build us up. But there is no sense in which they ever contribute anything at all to our justification. Absolutely no sense. They are helpful, but they are not necessary for salvation. We can make those things a law just as much as these Jewish false teachers were making circumcision and observing all the festivals of the Old Testament a requirement. It can be found fairly subtly, just in our thinking, in the idea that, well, we begin by faith, but, well, we really grow by just keeping more of the law. Sometimes we subtly hear that taught. When we hear teaching on an Old Testament passage, and instead of it